Morning, everybody. Thank you. It's good to be back with y'all again. I haven't seen y'all in, I think it's been 2 years. I've missed y'all greatly. I missed you greatly. Turn to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. I read a bunch of commentaries on this psalm. I was trying to figure out who wrote it, because it doesn't say it up in the first verse there. And most of the commentators, they said it was probably David. And you figure if you're in the business of making commentaries, that's a safe bet, right? Because David wrote most of them. That's a hedge your bet, you go with David. But we don't know. It's not titled. We don't know who wrote this psalm. But there are three things we know about the psalmist. The first thing we know about him is that he writes from a position of great distress. Look at the first verse here. He says, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Something has got this man in a great position of distress. He's downtrodden and he's in the depths. It means he's touching bottom. But in this position of great distress, from these depths that he calls it, he also has a great hope. And this is really a duality that only exists in the believer. He is constantly distressed and constantly hopeful, all in the same boat. All the time. This is the way we live our lives. Constantly distressed, constantly worried, but also constantly hopeful. We have a great hope in Christ. Third thing we have here is this. He's constantly distressed, but constantly hopeful, but also this. He wants his brethren, like-minded people, who are in the same distress, to have this same hope. And I figure if you wanted to define preaching, what it is, that's pretty much it right there. A distressed man who has found hope. And he wants his brethren, people in this same distressed state, to find the same hope. Now, what I'd like to do this morning, we're going to go for a walk. We're going to walk through Psalm 130, and we're just going to talk about what's being said here. Okay? Before we do that, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you this day in the high and holy name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that we would be brought to a position this morning that we would see something of his glory and his greatness. Lord, that you would bring us to the depths, to these distressed state in our sin, Lord, that we may be comforted with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for sinners and completed the work, and there is nothing left to do. Lord, we pray that you would be honored and magnified in this hour. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Psalm 130, pick up in verse 1. The psalmist says, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Now, what's interesting about this is he does not say, out of the depths I'm crying unto you, O Lord. He clearly is. He's crying from the Lord from the depths, but he's saying it in the past tense. You see, this is familiar ground for the psalmist. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. I'm constantly in these depths. I'm constantly in this distressed state. I'm constantly crying to the Lord out of these places. Is this not where we live our lives? Is this not where the believer lives his life in this constant distressed state? And you should say it with a sigh. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. I was crying yesterday, in the depths yesterday. I'm crying today, I'm in the depths today. Tomorrow I'm going to be in those same depths. What I'm going to do, I'm going to cry unto the Lord. It's where we live our lives. Look at verse 2. When you read this in your mind's eye, with your mind's ear, there should be a stress in your voice. An urgency to it. It should come out like a violent begging. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. That's how it should come out. There is one thing that is absolutely clear. He is beyond human help. He is beyond human intervention. Everyone else he could possibly turn to, they couldn't help him. Anywhere else he could possibly go, there was no help there. There is one person who can help this man, and that's the Lord. And if the Lord does not bow down and lend that attentive ear and do something from this man in these depths, he's not going to be helped. That's absolutely clear. He's in a distressed state. He's at the bottom of the depths right here. And if the Lord doesn't help him, he's not going to be helped. What has got this man so down? What's the problem here? Is he having family problems? Is he sick? Maybe he is, but there's a bigger issue here. All right, go to verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Nobody. What's his problem? What's got him down in the depths? What's making him touch bottom right now? It's he's a sinner. He's full of iniquity. Now, why does that bother him so much? Why should that bother him so much? Why would that put him down in the depths? Well, he knows a few things. Here's a few things he knows. Number one, he knows he does. He does. The Lord does mark iniquities. He is the Holy One with a perfect sense of justice. And he keeps a ledger book of all iniquities and all wrongs. He marks them all, and he is no crooked bookkeeper. He never misallocates something. He never moves from one column to somebody else's column. He never scrubs anything out of the book. He never makes a mistake and puts something in somebody's column that's not supposed to be there. It is perfect record keeping. And when he opens that book and he sees iniquity marked by a man's name, you know what he has to do? He has to punish that man. He's the Holy One with a perfect sense of justice. And when he sees iniquity, he must punish that man. That's the only thing he can do with it. He's a God that will not accept sin, and he won't overlook it. That's the first thing he knows. That's the first thing that's got him distressed about his sin. Second thing is this. He knows that the Lord has the right and the power to mark iniquities. He is the omnipotent sovereign. What that means is he is all-powerful. There's nobody with more power than him. And any entity that has any power, it is simply because he gave him that power, and he could yank it out from underneath him anytime he wants. He's all-powerful, and he's in absolute sovereign control of everyone and everything at all times. If you will be saved, if I will be saved, it is completely up to him. And I cannot manipulate him in any way, shape, or form. He's the omnipotent sovereign. He has the right and the power. He has the right to make the rules. He has the power to make the rules. He has the right and the power to hold men accountable for breaking those rules. He has the right and the power to dish out punishment for disobedience to those rules. And you know what? If he was not the omnipotent sovereign, he would not be worthy of fear. If he could be thwarted, if he could have, well, I'm going to make these rules and I'm going to hold men accountable, but men could somehow squirm out of it. They could somehow manipulate him and get out of it. He would be no one to be feared, but he is. He is the omnipotent sovereign. He has the right to make the rules. He does make the rules. He holds men accountable. He can, and he does, and he will. That's who we're dealing with. You're starting to see where the psalmist is distressed from? He's a sinner. He's in the hands of a sovereign God who demands perfection. Here's the last thing he knows. He knows the answer to his own question. If thou, O Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who? Nobody's going to stand. He knew what Paul knew, Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Folks, if we weren't distressed before we walked through the door, we should be now, because here's where we stand, condemned men and women in the hands of a sovereign God who demands perfection. Now, that's what's got him so down. But he has a great hope. Constantly distressed over this sin, but a great hope. Look at verse 4. But. A wise man once said that the gospel can be summed up with a three-letter word. It's called but. But God. But. But there is forgiveness with thee. Although he is the Holy One with this perfect sense of justice, and he keeps that book where he marks all iniquities perfectly, and he never misallocates, he has found a way to remain just, to honor that perfect sense of justice, and to forgive the sins of sinful men and women like you and me, his elect, those everyone who Christ died for. And the wisdom of that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't understand this. I don't understand how this works. I simply know this. Because of this union we share with the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins became his sins so much that they really became his. He was really punished for them. He was punished to the point of satisfaction, to where those sins are no more. We really are made the righteousness of God in him so much that it really is mine. When the Father looks at you and me, he sees the righteousness of Christ. It really is yours. And you know what? That all fits in his perfect sense of justice. And when he opens that book where all iniquities are marked and nothing's ever misallocated, when he opens it and he looks at one of the names of one of the elect, you know what he sees? Nothing. Not a thing. Because the blood of Christ washes away all the sins. And now there's nothing in that book. And now the Father can forgive every member of the elect simply because there is nothing there to forgive. That thing that separated us from our gods, our sins, it's gone as far as the east is from the west. That's his hope. He's a greatly distressed man. He is a sinful man in the hands of a sovereign God who demands perfection, but yet he has Christ. And in Christ, he is complete, lacking absolutely nothing. Now, a question I think we should ask why in the world would the Lord Jesus Christ do something for a sinful group of people like you and me? Why would he be willing to die for his bride, for his elect? Why would he be willing to do that? The first answer is this: it's because of love. 1 John 4:10 says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. The world says, love God and he will love you in return. It's not what the gospel says. He loved us even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And because of that love, he sent his son to die for us. That son, in love for his bride, was willing to die for us. Love, that's where this whole thing began, because he loved us. I'll give you another reason. He died for us. He was willing to do this because he promised his Father he would. Now, in that great covenant of grace that was made before the worlds were ever made, he went to his Father and he said, I'm taking all the responsibility. Everything you require of them, you hold me accountable for. Don't look at them, look at me. It's mine. Everything you desire, everything you need, you look to me for. I'm taking it lock, stock, and barrel 100%. And he is unable to do two things. He cannot lie. So when he promised his Father, he must do it because he cannot lie. And he's incapable of doing this. He cannot fail. So when he said, I will do it, that means it was done, folks. He's a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That means it's over. It was over as soon as he said it was over. That was it. Love, there's a reason, because he said he would. He promised his Father. I'll give you the third one. I've never considered this before. Look at verse 4 again. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Now, what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing on that cross, he was no doubt doing for his people. He was ransoming his people back to his Father. He was saving them. He's not making salvation possible. He was saving them. But first and foremost, what he was doing on that cross was honoring his Father. All the glory of God is seen at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the love of God, the Lord Jesus Christ being willing to die for a bunch of people who are literally shouting, crucify him, crucify him. That's the love of God, the capacity to love people like that. You see the justice of God, that when the Father found sin on his only begotten Son, he won't let him slide. If there's anybody he's going to overlook, it's going to be his Son, himself. He won't let him slide. He must punish sin. You see the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God. There he is dying for these sinful people. You see the sovereignty of God. Everything that is happening according to the Scriptures. It's like they opened the book and said, well, what do we do next? We'll put some vinegar in his mouth. That's what the book says to do. Everything that happened on that cross glorified God. All the great attributes of God are seen at the cross. And first and foremost, that's what he was doing. He was honoring his Father. When he was ransoming us, his elect, back to the Father, what he did, he ensured worshipers for himself and his Father for the rest of time. Why would he do this? That thou mayest be feared. Somebody's going to worship God because God is worthy of worship. And we do that here. We do it in part. We do it imperfectly. And one day, when we lay down this old man, this sinful flesh, we're going to do it perfectly. And I heard Chris Cunningham was at the Danville conference this year, and he said this. He asked a question. He said, what's our role in salvation? We need it. And that's a good answer. What are we doing, Seth? We need it. That's what we contribute, a need. But this, here's what we're going to do. This is our role in all this. Folks, we're going to worship God. That's what we're going to do for all eternity. We're going to worship God because he's worthy of worship. Somebody's got to worship God because he's worthy of it. Why would he do it? That thou mayest be feared. Father, somebody needs to worship you, and I'm going to get you some worshipers. Now, he is in this great distressed state over his sin, over his iniquity, but he has this hope, hope of forgiveness in Christ. How does he plan to live out his days then? How is he going to walk through this world? Look at verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. How is he going to walk through this world? How is he going to spend his time sojourning here? He's going to wait, and he's going to hope. Now, hope has everything to do with rightly expecting what you have not yet experienced. And your hope is only valid, it is only a good hope, if that thing you are hoping for, it must come to pass. It definitely will. There's no doubt about it. Now, I could go out and hope that if I get a scratch-off ticket, I will win $1 million tonight. I have no control over that. Nothing says I will. I probably won't. So it's not a good hope, right? It's a wish, it's not a hope. Hope is only good if that thing you are hoping for, it must come to pass, as sure as all get out. Now, here's what I mean. I have a hope that the Lord Jesus Christ really is my surety before the Father. I have a hope that He really is my righteousness. I don't have another one. He is my righteousness. That's my hope. My hope really is, and this is real. This is not pie in the sky. This is not forensic. This is real. That when He shed His precious blood and He cried, "It is finished," my sins were put away. That thing that separated me from my God is gone. And now I can be honored in His presence in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. My hope is that on my day, when the Lord looks at me and He says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Not that I've been good or faithful. The Lord Jesus Christ is my goodness and my faithfulness. I have a hope of all that. And you know what? I get to rightly expect it because I fit the description of the person for whom it has been promised to. For this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save who? Of whom I am the chief. Sinners of whom I am the chief. And you know what? Since I fit that description, I get to take that promise home. And He is incapable of lying. And He's incapable of failure, which means that will come to pass. Folks, it's already done. It's over with. And so how do we live our life? We wait. And we hope. And it's a good hope because that hope's already come to pass. It's done. And you know what, folks, though? None of that is my experience. I don't have an experience of righteousness. I don't have an experience of holiness. I don't have an experience of glorification. All I know about myself is I'm a sinner in great need of a sovereign Savior to do something for me. That's it. That's all I know. So how do we live our lives? How are we going to do while we're here? We wait. And we hope. If you look at verse 7, this is what it looks like, this waiting and this hoping. I'm sorry, where am I? Verse 6. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Everyone in this room knows what it's like to be sick, right? You ever notice that your sickness always gets worse at nighttime? So I'm not going to try not to gross anybody up. It serves a purpose, a story. So once a year, we have a stomach bug that comes through our family. And it hits the kids first, right? It hits one of the kids, and then one of the kids gives it to the other kid, and then Jamie gets it, and then I get it last, right? So when the first kid gets it, I know that I got about 2 to 3 days, right? I'm going to get it. It always hits at night, and all I do is I violently vomit all night long. Like all night long, every hour on the hour, I violently vomit uncontrollably. It's terrible. It is literally one of the worst things. I hate it, right? So when it hits one of the kids, I know I got 2 to 3 days. So the second or third day, I wake up about midnight, pit in my stomach, and I know it begins. Right, here we go. And every hour on the hour, I'm throwing up. And I go out to our living room in between puke sessions. I'm sitting on the couch, and I look out the window, and there's a hill over there looking outside the window, right? And I just keep from staring at that hill because I know exactly when I'm going to stop throwing up. I know when this sickness is going to subside. It's when I see the sun crest up over top that hill. As soon as I see that sun crest over top that hill, I know I'm done, right? This is kind of what life is like, right? We wait, we hope, we walk through a valley of the shadow of death. But much of this life is uncomfortable. It is full of trial and it's full of tribulation. It's for a purpose, folks. It is the fire that consumes the dross. It galvanizes the faith. It exposes it. It teaches us that this world is not our home. Think how tightly we would cling to this place and to this life if everything was just fine all the time. No, it's all for a purpose. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. That is Romans 8:28. That is a promise. It is in this book. It is a long road, but there is light at the end of the tunnel. And to be quite honest, this life is a vapor. Whether you are young, whether you are old, whether you're middle-aged, it's going to be over just like that. And when we hit that light, we're going to meet our Maker, our Creator, and our Savior face to face. We're going to be perfectly conformed to His image. We're not going to know anything about sin anymore. We won't even have an experience of it anymore. We won't know what it was like, right? We won't know pain anymore. We won't know fear anymore. Every tear is going to be wiped away. Everything's going to be fine. And all we're going to know, we're here because of Him. That's a long road. Wait and hope. Now, he is greatly distressed, But in this great distress, he has a great hope, and he wants his brethren. He wants people that are just like him, people who are greatly distressed over their sin. He wants them to have this same hope. Look at verse 7. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And don't miss this last part. This is beautiful. And he, what's the next word? Shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Not that he will make salvation possible for Israel. He shall. It's done. It's over with. And so the question is, am I Israel? He's using typical language here. Let Israel hope in the Lord. He's talking about election here. Now, I want to be, as every opportunity I preach, I want to be emphatic about these things. Number one, God does not love all men. The Lord Jesus Christ did not die for all men. Because if that's the case, and men are in hell right now that God loved and the Lord Jesus Christ died for, that means that the love of God is useless and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is useless. And I assure you they are not. God loves a particular people. Christ died for a particular people. They're called the elect. And they are typified in the Old Testament by this nation, Israel. I want you to consider this for a moment. There was Israel and there was Egypt. The Lord plagued one of them with plagues. He drowned most of them in a sea. And he led others along dry ground, along that sea, safe on the other shore. Who was he for? Was he for Egypt or was he against them? He's against Egypt. Was he for Israel or was he against Israel? He was for Israel, right? Two men met on a battlefield, David and Goliath, Israel and the Philistines. Who emerged victorious? Was it because David was great? He was for Israel. He was against the Philistines. That's the way it is. He is for a people, and they're called Israel. Turn to this scripture. Go to Philippians 3. He says he shall redeem Israel. You know what that tells me? My only question here is, am I Israel? Am I one of these people that he shall redeem? Because if I am, everything is fine. It's all done. There is nothing to do. I get to rest. Am I Israel? Philippians 3. Verse 3. Paul says, for we are the circumcision. How could you tell a Jew in the Old Testament? What was his mark? What was his sign? He was circumcised, right? This is what Paul's saying. This is the spiritual Israel. This is a spiritual circumcision, the circumcision of the heart. We are the circumcision. Go on reading. Three markers. Which worship God in the Spirit. It's the first thing the circumcision does. And rejoice in Christ Jesus. That's the second thing. And have no confidence in the flesh. That's the third thing. Three markers of true Israel. Worship God in the Spirit. When I consider this, I don't know if I've ever actually considered, what does it mean to worship God? What's the definition? What does it mean to worship God? I think I know. I want you to turn over here to Matthew chapter 8. You'll remember this man. He's been preaching to you several times. He's a leper that came to Christ. Every time I've looked at this story and this man who came to the Lord Jesus Christ, this leper, I've always seen it as a type of a man coming to Christ in faith. And it is. Absolutely is. Make no mistake. But I want to show you something. Matthew chapter 8, look at verse 2. And behold, there came a leper and, what's that word? Worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. This is what worship looks like, folks. This is how a man worships God. And I'll give you three markers here. I'm going to give you three things. Number one, this man had an awe-inspired reverence for the Lord's character outside whether the Lord was going to do something for him or not. When you read Luke's account of this, it's the first thing before he said a word, before the Lord said a word to him, he simply came there, and Luke says the first thing he did is he fell on his face. He took his rightful spot in the dirt before a holy and sovereign God who demands perfect justice as a sinner. He fell right where he belonged, right down at the bottom, and he just reverenced the Lord's person for who he is. Now, a couple things here. Number one, this is only time a man will worship. This is where it will begin, and this is where it will end. Once he finds he is in the hands of a sovereign. As long as you're dealing with a God that you can manipulate, a God that you can do something to, and he has to bend to your will in some way, you'll never worship him. Until you're in the hands of a sovereign, and he's going to do with you as he sees fit, and whatever he does is right, that's when you're going to worship. That's when you find yourself down in the dirt. And not a second before. There's another place this awe-inspired reverence comes from. And I got to thinking about this. What is it I love about him so much? What is the thing that is so great? That he is nothing like me. This is the one. He is so just and so perfect in his character that when sin was found on himself, right? Him and his father are one. We're dealing with one God. He's three individual people in this, but this is one God. When sin was found on himself, he's not going to let himself slide, right? That's how just he is. Now, if there's someone you're willing to make an exception for, who's it going to be? Me, right? If I'm looking to make an exception for somebody, me, he's not going to let himself slide, right? This one is sovereign. He's in absolute control all the time, but yet he's approachable. This one with his perfect sense of justice, this holy one, he tells sinners, come here. Come here. Don't be afraid. No, sit down. Let's eat. Sit down right here. He is nothing like me. He's never been jealous of his brother's prosperity. He's never been taken apart with his world. He's nothing like me. Isn't that just worthy of worship right there? Shouldn't we just get on our face and say, great, whatever you do, great. This man did. Second thing is, he took sides with the Lord, whatever his will was. He said, Lord, if thou wilt, if you're willing, you don't owe me a thing. I'm a leper. That's my business. You ain't got nothing to do with that. I'm a sinner. That's my business. He had nothing to do with that. I did the sinning. You want to blame Adam all you want, blame the sovereignty of God. You want to go down that road, go ahead, but it's my fault. I did it. You did it. It's my problem, right? And whether you do anything for me or not, you don't owe me anything. It's got to be up to you. Ain't my will. It's your will. Your will be done. This is the third thing, though. Worship can't be seen outside this. He was in complete and utter dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ to make him clean. Lord, if thou wilt, you can. I don't know whether you're willing. Your person is great and glorious, whatever it is you do. But you know what? The only way I'm ever going to be clean, if you cleanse me. What is so great about this, this is what the Lord says to every sinner who comes in this way. He says, I will. I've always been willing. In fact, I purpose this right here. I've always been willing. Be thou clean. That's what he says to every. That's what it means to worship God in the Spirit. First marker of the circumcision. Two, he says, we worship God in the Spirit and we rejoice in Christ Jesus. We rejoice in his character, yes. We rejoice in the way he saves sinners. He does it by grace. Aren't you thankful we saved by grace? This is where he does all the work. Lock, stock, and barrel. Every bit of salvation is dependent upon him, and none of it is up to me. You know the only person who's going to appreciate that and going to love that? Somebody who needs it. A sinner. If you're a sinner, you love it that way. You can't have it any other way, because if salvation is some way dependent on something I do, I will be lost forever. Now, what is interesting about that is, even to the natural man, because the natural man has a sense of laziness, that is somewhat appealing, right? He says, well, tell me I don't have to do anything? Yeah, sign me up. Grace sounds decent. You know, fine, whatever. Here's what's going to get him every time, right? Who's going to get the glory? Now, we rejoice in this person. We rejoice that he saves by grace, that he does all the work. We rejoice that he gets all the glory. Now, if I'm to be saved by him, if you're to be saved by him, we will be trophies of his power and his grace. We're going to be worshipers, not the worshipped, the worshipers. That's what we're going to do, right? We love it that way. We love him getting all the glory. Why? Because he deserves it. He should get all that glory. But my pastor had said something recently, and it was probably one of the most honest statements I've ever heard, and I love it. I'm going to repeat it as often as I can. We love him getting all the glory because he deserves it. We also love him getting all the glory because if he doesn't, and some glory is supposed to go to me, that means there's something I have to do. And if salvation is some way dependent on what I do, I will not be saved. So I need him to get all that glory. Where's that glory need to go? That way. To that man right there. I'm just the trophy. I'm the trophy of his power and his grace. I'm the bride. Go talk to the husband over there. That's the one who gets all the glory. Can you say that? You enjoy the fact that he gets all the glory in your salvation. Worshiping God in the Spirit. Rejoicing in Christ Jesus. And the last one, the third marker, and we have no confidence in the flesh. Now, Paul said it this way. He said in Romans 7, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now, folks, if you worship God in the Spirit and you rejoice in Christ Jesus and you have no confidence in the flesh, I want you to know something. That means you're Israel. That means you were loved by God before the foundation of the world were ever built. You've been in eternal union with the Lord Jesus Christ this entire time, before you ever knew it, right? And he shall redeem Israel. You know what that means? He already did. Just rest. Just trust the Lord Jesus Christ. It's already done. It's been a blessing to be with you through this.